Good morning, everyone. This is our last class on how we got the Bible, so we'll start here momentarily. Thank you for being here. We've been looking at the study of how the Bible has been transmitted from the time of the original writings to modern times, and we focus lately on the English Bible, which is a fascinating and very involved story. And today we'll talk a little bit about the English Bible, but just a little bit, and we're going to get into the subject, which I think may be a more practical subject for a lot of people, and that is modern translations and how you sort through translations and what standards you use regarding those translations. So, Ray, if you can shut those doors, we'll get going. I'm going to go one way or the other. I can teach a noise, no problem. But we don't pray a noise. Well, we're going to start with a prayer. And John Hindley, would you open us up in that prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we're thankful for another Lord's Day, a beautiful Lord's Day that we can gather here as your followers and just study thy word, and we can learn how to be better Christians. We're thankful for the health that we enjoy to be here. We pray for those that are unable to be here. We pray that Philip will have a ready recollection of the things he's prepared and help us to listen attentively. And ask all these things in thy name. Amen.
So, Vincent, we'll have you turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and hold that just for a second. Let me ask you a question in light of what we've been studying. Why is it a good idea for every so often for there to be a translation, a fresh translation of the Scriptures? Because language changes. And not only does language change, if you think about what's happened in the last 2,000 years, the message of Christ has spread to many different places. And in all those different places, there are different languages. So there is a necessity for new translations. Sometimes people have this weird kind of fear of, another translation, as if somebody's trying to change the Word of God. Well, we're going to talk about some bad translations today. But the notion of translating is a good idea. What if no one ever thought that the New Testament should ever be read in anything but Greek? How would you fare with that right now? See the point? So, being dogmatic also about a particular translation is a bad idea. However, we should be dogmatic, and by that I mean not having a bad argumentative disposition, but being firm in our belief about the Bible being translated faithfully. Because of this principle, 2 Timothy 3:16, this is what Paul says to Timothy about the Scriptures he'd studied all his life. Go ahead and read that.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work.
All right. That statement there about inspired of God, if you have a little bit more literal translation, it will say breathed out by God. It's just like in an early fall morning and you step outside, you exhale and your warm air from your lungs hit the cool air of the morning and you see a mist. The Scriptures are breathed out by God. Because of that, if we're going to translate that breathing out into other languages, then we need to use good practices in doing that. So we're going to talk about translations in a few minutes. Right now, we're going to back up and review a couple things. What was happening in the 19th century that really just meant that it was time for a new English translation? What happened in the 19th century? What was discovered in the 19th century? Through archaeology, through digs, and not just archaeology, but just people snooping around. They found more and more what? Manuscripts of both the Old and New Testament, especially the New Testament, but Old Testament as well. And so a lot of new manuscripts, significant manuscripts, were discovered and were made accessible to more people. They found that they had been lying around and people knew they were there, but they weren't accessible. And so you have a lot of scholarship in Europe. You have a lot of robust English scholarship in Europe. And so by the end of the 19th century, you have this real push for a fresh, accurate translation, especially one that would up the game over the King James translation. Because as we've noted, though a good translation, and though a translation that you can learn the truth from, there are two problems with the King James Version. The obvious one that most people encounter today, if they've never read the Bible, is they stumble over the archaic language. But the real underlying problem of the King James is that it was generated from what? Limited manuscripts. Limited and later manuscripts. They weren't so terrible, but they were limited and late. By the 19th century, by the end of the 19th century, we have a lot more manuscripts, and they're earlier. And the integrity of them are probably a little higher quality as far as their consistency. And so you have the Revised Version that comes out by a group of English scholars to be followed about 16 years later by the American Standard Version by American scholars. And these are the first steps in a lot better translations. And so that's what happens there in the 20th century and the 19th century. And then the 20th century, and these are some of the last points we made. Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered late 1940s. They start to be accessible in the 1950s and 60s to a wide variety of scholars. That advances our understanding both of the Hebrew, but also that the Hebrew text that was being used was pretty faithful to what was used there in the century or so before Jesus and even during Jesus' day. And then there was also this discovery. We don't realize how recent this is because we talk about this. People do studies in the New Testament and they'll say something like, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Koine meaning common. That was not really fully comprehended, and as far as also the implications of that until well into the 20th century. And that affected some things. Instead of classical Greek, this is Koine Greek. It's the Greek of the common people, the Greek of commerce, and so forth. So that helped to advance New Testament understanding as well. And then we get to the focusing on the United States in particular. By the mid-20th century, the United States is starting to hit levels of prosperity unseen in human history. There's also a religious resurgence in the mid-20th century, and this led to a robust Bible market. You know, think about it. Whenever there's a lot of something being produced, you have to conclude there's a market, because people would not invest the money unless there was a market for it. And so there was an even greater demand also for the Bible to be in a language that people could understand. Thus, this led to several things. And this is where we ended last week. Many new translations in the 20th century, spilling into the 21st century. But especially from about 1950 to 2000, 2005, you had to have a lot of new English translations. Generally, I would say to you that was a good thing. Generally. Also a shift is it's shifting across the pond. The early push for a good English translation of the Bible came from British scholars. But by the mid-20th century, those leading, I would propose to you, not dominating, but those leading in really good, solid Bible scholarship are Americans. Also, those in Britain who believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures are probably shrinking in the 20th century, while they're holding their own somewhat in the 20th, although by the end of the 20th century, that starts to shrink too. Bottom line is, you just see a lot of leadership among American scholars in making English translations, even translations that would serve the English-speaking world, like Britain and Canada and New Zealand, etc. The other thing it led to, though, was some approaches in translating that really compromised some good rules of translation. And that's when we get into the translation debate. What's a good translation and what's not? So I'm going to try to give you some very basic things to work from, simple rules here that hopefully will help you in sorting through translations. And I'm going to talk about some translations in particular. So what emerges by the late 20th century is either one of two approaches in translating the Bible. One is called the essentially literal or the formal equivalence translation. In other words, word for word. Now, can you completely, truly, 100% make something that's written, can you translate it into another version, can you translate it to another language and it be completely word for word? No. Can you do that? Can't do that. Because the way the language is arranged. So one language may have one word for something and another language has three words for it with different nuances. Like our word dog and canine. Canine's French influenced by the Normans into the English language. But when you say dog or canine, we know we mean the same thing. Some languages only have one word for dog or reference to dog. So in the order of the words and the way the verbs are used and the way the articles are used and all those kinds of things. But this is an approach where you're trying as much as possible to make it word for word. So there can be no translation that is literally word for word, exactly word for word, because of the way language is different. That doesn't mean you can't translate. Doesn't the world work all the time on translations? Think about global commerce. Think about international relations. You can translate. It works. Okay? And you've probably had conversations with people where somebody was having to translate for you. It can work. So, but what this approach does is it translates as much as possible the closest equivalent while trying to still make sense in modern English. And this was the spirit of all the earlier English translations. The Tyndale translation, which is the most important translation. I would propose to you the most important English translation until the revised version in 1885. Tyndale translation, then Tyndale influenced all of these, right? The Coverdale Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, and then the big one, King James. King James was really sort of an advanced revision of the Tyndale translation almost a century before. So all those translations attempted to provide a literal translation. They all did. Now, there's another approach that emerges. One could dip back in history, and I'm more familiar with English translations than other translations, and this has been practiced at other times, but you really see it forming in the mid to late 20th century with English translations. And that is something called the dynamic equivalent or the functional equivalence approach. In other words, thought for thought. If a term or expression is unfamiliar to a modern reader, then the translators dipped into modern language and pulled an expression that they thought made it more clear to everybody. Now, on the surface, you think, well, that's not a bad thing, is it? Okay. You know how railroad tracks, I've used this illustration before. If you have a track that's verging off one, it starts to verge. They're real close, right? But you keep going, and there's a lot of distance. So once you start saying, okay, instead of me trying to find a word that will translate this word, I'm just going to figure out a thought from this passage and put it in my own words. That might sound like just a minor drift, but it's a drift. And if you keep drifting, right? So, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 2, Ephesians talks about this term a lot. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, uses the term walk, our walk. And you see this a lot in Ephesians and in some New Testament letters. Dynamic equivalent translations oftentimes will translate that as live. We talk about our walk in Christ or how we live in Christ. Well, it's living in Christ, but the Bible uses the term walk. The original Greek used the term walk. It's trying to convey a certain idea that you walk through life following Jesus Christ. In a way, it means the same thing to live for Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit wants us to frame it in terms of walking. You can say, well, why? Ask him. Ask him. You're probably not going to get an answer. I mean, are we the authors or the readers? We're the readers. Okay, that's the point. figures of speech, like John chapter 6, verse 27, talks about the Father put his seal on him, speaking of the Son. Dynamic equivalent translations will say something like the seal of approval. Seal of approval and his seal. You can say, well, what's the big difference? Well, that's how the Bible translates it. Puts his seal on him. And the seal of approval is sort of an expression that defines that, but seal is more literal. It's like literally you're putting a seal on that person, like you put a seal on a document. That's the figure of speech. And this is where a lot of dynamic equivalent will exercise its liberality, usually in figures of speech. And you think, well, figures of speech, it's not really changing doctrine that much. Usually it doesn't. But the figures of speech are on purpose. The Holy Spirit is using figures of speech. And figures of speech have an impact, don't they? You know, we use them all the time for emphasis. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's trying to emphasize things for us. And so there is this approach to this thought for thought where the translators are stopping. Instead of just translating literally, they're stopping and saying, okay, this is really what this means. And then they're forming the translation. They're adding a step there. Well, here's the problem. Human beings are fallible. And maybe a human being is not capturing, or a group of human beings, almost all modern translations, almost all of them, are done by committee. They're not done by a single person. Like the King James was done by a committee. We talked about that. But it's passing on what this translator is believing the intent of the writer was. We'll come back to this in a moment. Do you want somebody, if you have an important message, if I have an important message to Daryl, wouldn't I want Daryl to hear that message, or for Gary to say, Daryl, Philip's got a message for you. This is what I think he's saying. I don't want Gary doing that. I just want Gary to tell him what I said. I don't want Gary to say, well, this is what I think Philip's, and Gary's probably going to make a good effort at that, and he may get really close. He may not. See how this works? There's a difference. So, a couple of points here, key questions. Is translating the Bible about what the text said, the text that's provided, that's breathed out by the Holy Spirit, or is it about what modern people think it meant? There's a difference there, okay? And another question is Scripture reading about me adjusting to and growing to understand God's Word, or do I want somebody to adjust God's Word so I can easily understand it? In other words, they do all the hard work. I don't have to do the hard work. I don't have to think about seal of approval versus seal, okay? So there's a seal on Jesus? Well, it's a figure of speech. It's the idea that walk worthy of the calling, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Walk. Oh, that means I'm moving. That means I'm responsible for this movement. That means it's not just a one-time act. Walk is not a one-time act, is it? It's a continual effort. So my mind has to work to grasp it rather than somebody just spoon-feeding it to me with a dynamic equivalence. All right. So let's talk about, let me make a couple more points. Listen, when it comes to these word-for-word versus thought-for-thought, and I'm going to show you some thought-for-thought translations, oftentimes there's very little difference. You'll put two verses beside each other and you're like, okay, the wording's a little different, but it's really saying the same thing. Okay, so we're not talking about on every single page and every single line there's some kind of issue. Not at all. And that everybody has personal preferences when it comes to translations. And everybody, we make little jokes about them and things like that. And I get that. But let's come back to this point that I was just talking about in that illustration about Daryl and Gary. What about your own written communication? If you leave a note for someone, let's say you leave, ladies, you leave a note for your husband, and you leave it with your 15-year-old son. And you're like, make sure dad gets this note. I'm going to be gone 3 hours. He's going to be here in 30 minutes. You need to give him this note. And your son says, gotcha, Mom. He takes that note and he goes, this is what I really think Mom's saying. And writes his own note communicating what he thought you said. Would you like that? No. Even if he doesn't really mess it up, you don't want that. I mean, we don't like it when someone misrepresents us, accidentally or on purpose. We don't want somebody speaking for us. If God breathed out the scriptures, none of us should speak for him. None of us should, well, this is what I think he's really saying. That's not showing respect for the word of God. So, a couple passages here I want to look at. Matthew 4, verse 4. Joe, can you read that for us, please? And then Hilton, can you read John 6, 63?
Matthew
4, 4, right here. Matthew 4, 4. This is when Jesus is tempted. He's tempted to turn stones to bread. He references a very fundamental principle. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, what does Jesus say?
But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Okay, we understand that translations have to happen, and there's not a literal, complete, exact translation word for word. But I do want you to see what Jesus says here. We live by the word of God. And by that, he means the communication of God. Not like certain letters put together, but the communication of God. But how do we communicate? With words. How do we communicate with words? By using certain words. How do we communicate using those certain words? Putting them in a certain arrangement. John chapter 6, verse 63, this is Jesus here after the incident of the feeding of the 5,000, and he's trying to clarify that they need spiritual food. Go ahead, Hilton,
63.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.
So Jesus earlier talked about how he's the bread of life, and then he says, the words that I speak to you are life. Again, this is talking about what Jesus communicates. But how do we communicate? With words. And we communicate with certain words. And we communicate with arranging those certain words in a certain way. We want to be treated that way. We should treat God that way. So let me give you a couple examples of this here. Two big issues with the dynamic equivalent approach or the thought-for-thought approach. First of all, it replaces the Holy Spirit's terminology and the Holy Spirit's expressions, which ones that modern people think will convey the meaning in the way that we talk today. Now, again, we have to translate into fresh languages, but there's translating and there's interpreting. So, for instance, and some of these may seem small, but I don't think they are. Psalm 24, verse 10 says in the New American Standard Update, talks about who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts. In the New Century Version, which is a dynamic equivalent version, it says, who is this glorious King, the Lord all-powerful? Lord of hosts versus Lord all-powerful. Is God all-powerful? Yes. But my question is, what does this text say? Lord of hosts. How does that strike you? Lord of hosts. Hosts. What's hosts?
Servants.
Okay, certainly servants. We talk about a host of something. That means what? Large amount. He's the Lord of hosts. Over whom is God powerful and rules? Everybody, everything. He's the Lord of hosts. See how that paints a picture in our head? You think of like a gigantic crowd. Or you think of people on this side of the planet and that side of the planet. You think of people who live in this life, you think of eternal beings, the angels. Angels in heaven, put it that way. So there's a different mind picture that you get. This is true, but it's not what the text is saying. See, there's a difference there. All right, here's another translation, another text, Ephesians 6, 16 and 17, this English Standard Version. You guys here know that I use that. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Today's English version, that's what it's called today. This translation came out in the late 1960s. When it came out for decades, it was called the Good News Bible. The Good News Bible. Now, that's a great marketing name. You know, somebody's going through a bookstore. That's how people used to buy books. They go in these stores, like in the 60s and 70s, and they did the Good News Bible. That looks really, I like that. Very inviting, positive. It's really good. Now it's referred to as today's English version because it got beat around quite a bit by scholars, and they want it to sound like it's more legit. So it's called today's English version now. But this is a dynamic equivalent, and this is what it says. At all times, carry faith as a shield, for with it you will be able to put out all the burning arrows shot by the evil one, and accept salvation as a helmet, and the Word of God as a sword, which the Spirit gives you. What's the difference?
Trying to explain what the Bible says rather than just saying what the Bible says.
Right, and that's the difference. You got it, Les. The shield of faith versus faith as a shield. The helmet of salvation versus salvation as a helmet. The sword of the Spirit versus the Word of God as the sword. The way the Holy Spirit chose to communicate that is He wants us to think shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. He's driving home the analogy, the sword of the Spirit. Instead of saying, you need to carry faith, like you're carrying a shield. Now you think, well, man, are you picky or what? This is how the Holy Spirit communicates this. And the way the Spirit communicates this is to emphasize the picture of the helmet, the shield, and the sword. Then you understand, well, Christ doesn't want us to go around with a sword, a real sword. No, it's the sword of Spirit. He wants us, think, it's almost like parables. Jesus would say, a sower went out to sow. Now his point of the parable of the sower of the soils is about how the Word of God will lodge into some people and grow, lodge into some people and die, and not lodge into anybody. That's his point. But how he starts that is, a sower went out to sow. He wants us to see a picture of a man sowing seed. And then to understand the spiritual dimension to that. The Holy Spirit is using word pictures. It's painting pictures for us. And so even though doctrinally, this is no different. No different doctrinally. But it's different as you experience it as a reader. I don't want to do this, but have you ever seen a modern translation of Shakespeare? It's not the same. It just doesn't have the punch. It's saying the same thing, but it doesn't have the punch. It doesn't have the edge. It doesn't have the impact. Now, if that's true of Shakespeare, what about the Word of God? We want it to have the punch that God intended it to have, the impact. And when you start doctoring with, well, let me make this, let me cut up this meat real easily and get it really small and mush it up, which is really easy to swallow. The Holy Spirit wants us to chew on this. The Holy Spirit wants us to have to work on this to comprehend these things. Doesn't mean it's impossible to understand. It's just that we have to work at it. So here's the point I'm making. Words craft a certain image in our mind. And the Holy Spirit does so intentionally. Crafts images in our head. Now, the other problem with the dynamic equivalent or thought for thought is that it allows for doctrinal views of the translators to creep in. And I'm going to provide for you what I think is from... I think this is one of the biggest faux pas of the dynamic equivalent translations. Although it comes from what I think is one of the best dynamic equivalent translations. So we're going to start here with the New King's Translation of Romans 8, verse 5, which is very similar to the New American English Standard, etc. For those who live according to the flesh, the word flesh there in the Greek is sarx. Sarx. You know what sarx means? It means body. Ooh, I've cut my sarx. I'm bleeding. That's what it means. But think about all the different ways the word body is used in the Bible. Does it always literally mean the body? Can or it may not mean. Talk about the body of Christ, right? And so, which is equivalent to his church. We understand that. And that takes a little thought. But it's a very illustrative expression. So, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Right there we see there's a contrast between flesh and spirit. So it's not talking about literally just merely the body. But it's using the body in a way that's not the way God wants us to use the body. We're following the Spirit of God. Or we're following our flesh. We're following God's will or our will. That's the point here. Now, this is what the New International says. New International is a great translation in so many ways. And it's a great translation in reading like the Psalms and parts of the prophets. It really is in a lot of ways. It was done in, I think the bulk of the work was done in the late 60s, early 70s. I think the project started in the 60s, but it really was finished in the 70s. And the New International Version is the most used translation now in Christianity. Including those who firmly believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. New International Version. This is what it says in Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit, their mind set on what the Spirit desires. If you have an New International Version, you'll have a footnote there for sinful desires, a sinful nature. The footnote will say flesh. Translators say, really, what Paul is trying to say there is those who have their minds on the flesh... He doesn't mean like the physical body. He means our sinful. And because so many of those translators were Calvinists, they translated it as sinful nature. The Bible teaches that human beings sin when they are tempted and choose to rebel against God. You see that from the beginning all the way throughout. Human beings after Adam don't sin because Adam sinned. There is no such thing as original sin. And by original sin, what that means doctrinally is that Adam sinned, and as a result, the rest of us sin. There is no biblical teaching for original sin. There is no biblical teaching for us having a sinful nature. We choose to sin, we sin by choice, and face the consequences. Now, do we live in a world where we are affected by other people's sinful choices? Yeah, our ancestors, even all the way back to Adam, but also the people around us, their sinful behavior affects us. But there's a difference between effect and responsibility. So this is not intended to get into a full doctrinal discourse on this, but all kinds of passages, page after page, show that. But those who are influenced by the doctrine of John Calvin teach that the way you explain human sin is that we're actually born with a sinful nature. And actually, Roman Catholicism teaches this too. Roman Catholicism teaches original sin as well. But That's not what the text says. The Greek text does not say sinful nature. The Greek text says flesh. But here's what we have to do. What does this mean, flesh? And I'm going to talk about this concept today in the sermon. This is the idea that we have fleshly desires. You know, if I'm thirsty, is that sinful? I'm thirsty right now, by the way. Is that sinful that I'm thirsty? No. Well, our sins are related to our choices. Yeah, our choices. Not the birth, but the choices. There are some fleshly desires that are normal and innocent, like desire to sleep. There are other things that we desire in the body that if those desires are not properly channeled, become sinful. I'm thirsty, and I see a guy walking down the street, and I'm like, he's got one of those Fiji bottles. That's supposed to be the best water ever. And I go and clunk him in the head and grab it. That's sinful. So there are ways in which we can use our fleshly desires that is sinful, and there are other ways that are normal, and we have to deal with those and so forth. What the Bible says is those who live according to the flesh, and you have to look at that context and look at the contrast with the Spirit. This is talking about those who live sinfully versus those who obey the Spirit of God. Here they are trying to identify that, but they go too far. Even if they would have said, those who live according to the sinful desires, that wouldn't have been as bad, although still not a literal translation. But their theological disposition, and by the way, I heard a man speak on who was on this committee. This is decades ago. Who was on this committee. And he was even asked about this. Some of the guys I was with asked him about it. He said, well, we voted. And the ones who had, you know, the most votes carried the day on that translation. He goes, and that's why you have flesh in the footnotes. And he said, a lot of times I disagree with the text and I cite the footnotes. And so the reason why that got in is on those committees that did the New International, there were a lot of Calvinists who believed that humans have a sinful nature, and that crept in. You see, the reason that crept in is the style of translation. There have been all kinds of there's all kinds of Calvinists who were involved in the English Standard Version. There's all kinds of Calvinists involved in your New American Standard Version. There's all kinds of Calvinists involved in your New King James Translation. But they were not following this approach. They were following literal approach, word for word. And as a result, your New King James or New American, your English Standard translate that as flesh. Then you guys say, well, what does this mean? You have to look at the context, look at other passages, and you see it's using your flesh sinfully. That's what it's about. Giving into your flesh sinfully, not just like the desire to have sleep. So, that's the big issue right there, is that crept in there. Matter of fact, in the immediate context, you know what Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3 says? It talks about Christ coming in flesh. He came in flesh. He came in sarks. Sarks is what it says. But back in Romans 8, verse 3, you know how they translated it? Flesh. But it's the same word. So does that mean Jesus came with a sinful nature? No, he didn't. Nor did we. So it's inconsistent, you see. But see, what they did was, well, what Paul means right here is sinful nature. He meant the body in verse 3, the body of Jesus. But in verse 5, he means sinful nature. And the reason why their prejudice, their theological predisposition affected the text is because their approach in translating allowed it. The word-for-word translation boxes in the translators. And there's less chance of theological judgments coming in. So, okay, let's talk about the spectrum here. The essentially literal translations, word for word. And there's, let me say this too. This is adapted from Leland Ryken's Choosing a Bible, Understanding Bible Translation Differences. It's a little almost like track. It's one of the best things I've ever read on this subject. It's only like 20 pages or something. It's excellent. So if you want to write that down and get that, probably cost you $5 or something if it's still in print. But this is adapted from a chart he has in there. Here's essentially literal American Standard Version, back in the 1901 version, and then the updates to it in the 70s and 90s, New American Standard and the New American Update, English Standard Version, which is what I use, the King James and the New King James, and the Revised Version, which is that one completed in 1885 by those British scholars. And the Americans went home 15 years later, did their own translation of the American Standard Version. These are what you call the essentially literal translation. And the Revised Version has had some revisions. The Revised Standard Version in the 1950s and the new Revised Standard Version, I think, in the 70s or 80s. I think maybe the 80s. So they keep working on it, right? So these right here are good literal translations. Now, some of the dynamic equivalent translations, I've already mentioned the International Version, which is probably the best one of those. But it's got some major issues, and I've identified that. The Contemporary English Version, the New Century Version, the New Living Translation, okay, all of those. And then the Good News Bible, I mentioned the Good News Bible a while ago, which is called Today's English, something, I mean, just mind-boggling. And then there are paraphrases. What do we mean by paraphrase?
Okay, what? The Message.
Okay, yeah, you're right. It is the message that's there. Very good. Okay, what do we mean by paraphrase? If you paraphrase something, what do? You shorten it, change it around.
Put in your own words.
Okay, you get the gist of it. Very good. So they're actually paraphrases, and they actually claim to be paraphrases. They don't claim to be translations. So the Living Bible's one. The Message is one by a guy named Eugene Peterson and so forth. Now, am I saying that everything here over is worthless? Not at all. I didn't say that. Here's what I will say. For your main reading and study Bible, stick with your word for words. New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, New American Update, English Standard Version, Revised Standard Version. Those are the ones that you can have confidence that the translators are being true to the original text. You'll see some variations, and you'll see the footnotes there. Okay? These can be used as very good references. Almost like you use a commentary. And you can view them even as like a hybrid. They're sort of a translation and sort of a paraphrase. I think that's probably a better way to put it, translation slash paraphrase. They have their place as complementary study tools. And remember years ago there used to be this, the four-column translation Bibles, King James, American Standard, and maybe New International and something else, and you can get a lot of variety of those. The parallel translations is what they were called. Now we do that on the computer. You click a button, it jumps to the next translation, and that's great. These are great for study tools. But just make sure that what you're really leaning on are those literal word for words. Okay, got time for a couple of comments, questions on this. Come on now. We've been doing this. Or months. Yeah, go ahead, Jane Lou.
I keep thinking of the word agenda.
Of what?
Agenda.
Agenda, yes, that can affect people.
That affects it. That would be for the study. You know, we have to take that into consideration.
Right.
Like the Campbell. Yeah.
Right. I mean, it's like any kind of work, okay? Let's say a policeman. He can have certain agendas, but if he's going to follow the law, he's not going to pull you over because he hates Chevrolets and you're driving one. He's going to pull you over because you're going 85. Not you, Jane Lou. Can't imagine that. He pulls you over because you're going 85, whether you're driving a Chevy or a Ford or a Toyota. It doesn't matter. He's following the law. So if you're doing a literal translation, you're just sticking with the text and finding a modern word that connects to it, as opposed to, well, this is what I think it's saying. And that's where the agenda creeps in. John?
This is not exactly on this, but... And I know you can't give me an exact answer. You can give me your opinion. Alexander the Great, is this God's providence for him to make everything go into Greek so the word could be? Or is it just coincidence?
I don't think any of that's coincidence. God is unfolding events, and okay. Greek becomes the universal language that is that's spoken by so many different cultures, and it does serve the purposes of the spread of the gospel. Yeah, go ahead.
Alexander the Great was predicted in the Bible, the book of Daniel. And when he came up to the gates of Jerusalem, they welcomed him, and they opened up the scripture and said, "Look, you're the goat."
Yeah, he is. is predicted. You know, he is. I don't know how you can avoid that interpretation. I think he is the big leader that comes out of the East toward the Middle East. Yeah. Okay. Daryl, I'm sorry.
Just more of a question. So, I mean, we've been talking about English translation. So, like, is there much known about, you know, Greek or Latin translated into other languages historically, or how does it match up pretty similarly?
Great question.
One of the early languages is Syriac, and then Coptic, as well as Latin, of course. And we talked about that early on. There appears to be several translations in the pre-medieval period and post-New Testament period. Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and a couple of others. It's really not until you get into the period of European, as bad as it was in many ways, imperialization, and when European countries started building colonies all over the world, that you see a new surge in translations in other languages, interacting with the Far East and in Africa and other places, and you see this proliferation of translations that continue to this day. And if I was advising a young person who's a scholar, they want to be a scholar, and they want something that's worthwhile to do for the kingdom of Christ, learn some obscure languages and become a translator so more people can have that in their own tongue. Because there are some languages still need translations. Yes, sir.
That's very true. I worked for a company that did electronic Bibles and did a lot of different translations.
Oh, cool.
In a lot of different languages. So the International Bible Society, they do a lot of their translations from the English Bibles. They're not really translating back from original languages.
Right.
Just to let you know, that's how it's done for the most part. And they do exactly that. They go into places where there's not even a codified language yet. The first thing they do is they develop an alphabet. They teach them how to read, and guess what? They're teaching them how to read. You know, and so it's a fascinating career that is.
It is
really interesting.
It's a niche.
Yeah, it is.
But if you have a language,
what's going on?
Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. That's exactly what's going on. Many of the first translations are not from the Hebrew and the Greek. They take a good English translation, they translate from that, which is what was done with Wycliffe. Okay, and some others translate from the Latin. They didn't translate from the Greek and the Hebrew. And so, but yeah, there's some interesting work that's done there. You've heard me mention, you want to go see Les's place over in East Tennessee, but if you ever get to D.C. and see the Museum of the Bible up on the third floor, the Bible collection's incredible. But there's a room that shows, it's like a giant library in a circle, and it shows like fake books of all the languages the Bible's been translated in, and it is just gigantic. It's wonderful. But then there's some few little places where there are languages where there's not a Bible translation. So hopefully somebody will fill that gap. Thank you very much.